tonight. We're in Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. And the last few Sunday nights that we were together, we've spent time focusing on the Passover celebration itself in terms of the prescriptions and the guidelines that God gave to his people for the Passover celebration. We've also seen that God has set aside the firstborn, every firstborn in every household, as specially dedicated to the Lord because of his saving the firstborn of Israel the night he passed through the land of Egypt. And so we've been looking at these, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover celebration and the setting apart of the firstborn. But tonight in Exodus 13, beginning in verse 17, we're kind of resuming the storyline, if you will. So to kind of retrace the storyline where we are, we have seen God display his mighty power, right? In the Ten Commandments or in the Ten Plagues. He has shown his mighty power. He's rained down fire on them. He's rained down hail on them. He's brought frogs and flies and turned the water of the Nile into blood. He has shown that he is the one true God. And then the very last plague was the final blow of judgment to the people of Egypt. And that was to take the firstborn of each family in the land of Egypt from the top to the bottom, from Pharaoh's palace all the way down to the lowliest slave and worker. And that was as punishment. It was as retributive justice for the way that Egypt had treated Israel throughout the centuries. For over 400 years, they abused them and treated them as slaves and put them into harsh labor. And God told Moses, because Egypt and Pharaoh have mistreated my firstborn son, I am going to reply in kind. And I am going to judge them by taking their firstborn sons. And so God executed his justice on Egypt for its cruelty toward God and his people, and for their hostility and absolute rejection of God when he came through Moses and Aaron and said, I'm the Lord, let my people go. And Pharaoh stubbornly resisted. And so God brought his judgment on them. And that night, God had told Moses to tell the people to be prepared to go. Be prepared to go. As you eat the meal, eat it with unleavened bread. Why? Because you don't have time to put leaven in and wait for it to rise. This is going to be a meal that you're going to eat in haste. And as you eat it, have your staff in your hand, have your shoes on your feet, because this is the Lord's Passover. And when he passes over through the land, there's going to be an incredible cry because of the Lord's judgment, and you need to be ready to leave. And so the people have now left. Pharaoh, after the judgment of the firstborn, Pharaoh called in Moses and Aaron and basically said, get out of here. Get out. Go. I don't ever want to see you again. And basically shove them out the door. Get out of here. And so the people of Israel are moving out of Egypt and they're leaving the land. And that's kind of where we pick up the storyline here in chapter 13 and verse number 17. And so we see the Israelites fleeing Egypt. But the amazing thing is they're not fleeing in fear. Why? Because God is with them. God is with them. God is guiding them. God is faithful. And that's really kind of the main themes of our passage tonight, is that God is with his people and he is guiding his people. The living God leads his people. And so he is their guide, if you will, as they're leaving the land of Egypt. So verse number 17 says this: when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt ready for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the Israelites swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. After leaving Succoth, they encamped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we can meditate on this story tonight. Help us to imagine and to put in our mind's eye your presence, your leadership, your guidance among your people. And Lord, help that vision of you as guide and leader of your people, help that to give us encouragement today, knowing that you are ever present with us through your abiding Holy Spirit. So Lord, help us to worship you. Help us to learn more about how great and mighty, faithful and wonderful you are to your people that you have redeemed. And so Lord, I pray that you would help us as we walk through your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary on this passage, says that Israel's exodus from Egypt wasn't the end of their experience with God. It was just the beginning. And if you think about it, I was thinking about that statement, and I thought, you know what? Really, this is the people of Israel, they're just starting to get to know their God. For 400 years, they've been in Egypt. They've been in isolation. They've been living in slavery. And yes, I believe that the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, the way that God saved the family of Jacob through Joseph, I believe that those stories of God's actions were passed down from generation to generation of the Israelite people living in Egypt. But it's been a long time. And those stories have been passed down from generation to generation, but none of these people have ever seen God's work at hand in front of their eyes up until the time that Moses and Aaron show up. Moses and Aaron show up and say, God has sent us, and here's what he's going to do. And then God displays his power. And so part of the plagues and the mighty wonders that God was doing was not only to show Egypt how strong and mighty God is and to judge them, but it was also to show Israel how strong and mighty their God is, to give them faith and trust in this great God who is delivering them. But really, their experience with God is fairly new. It's a new experience, and they're going to learn so much more along the way, aren't they? So this is just the beginning of their journey with God. One writer said this: it took one night to take Israel out of Egypt, but 40 years to take Egypt out of Israel. So they're not going to change overnight, are they? They've been in Egypt for hundreds of years, and God can rescue them physically out of Egypt in one night, but their hearts are still leaning toward Egypt in many ways. We see that as we read through these passages in the Old Testament. But God is delivering them. He's bringing them out, and he's going to bring them to the promised land that he swore to give to Abraham and to his descendants. One of the things that we see in this passage is that God leads his people in his best way. God leads his people in his best way, meaning God always knows which way is best. I see that in verses 17 and 18, where we see that as God is leading the people out, he doesn't take them the customary way. He doesn't take them the shortest way. Remember in math and geometry, what's the shortest distance between two points? Is a straight line, right? God's not taking them on a straight line to the land of Canaan. He's not taking them on a straight line to Mount Sinai. The shortest route would have been to go north and to basically travel along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. It was a well-known road and path in ancient times. In fact, it was probably one of the most traveled ways during that time because it basically connected Babylon, Mesopotamia with Egypt. It was one of the most traveled areas. It was probably the path that Joseph walked on the way down to Egypt as he was being carried as a slave. But God's not going to take them that way. Why? Because he is concerned about his people and their present condition. And that is, he does not want to immediately take them out of slavery and expose them to the dangers of battle. And so all along this very traveled, well-traveled road, there were forts and there were outposts of the Egyptian army all along the way. And we're going to read that Pharaoh's going to change his mind and he's going to pursue them, isn't he? Well, God doesn't want to bring them through this danger. He doesn't want to bring them through where all of these Egyptian outposts might be. Furthermore, he doesn't want to bring them on the road that will lead them straight into the land of the Philistine territory. Because if they cross into the border of Philistine territory, that will also mean war. And so God is going to take them another way. Was it longer? Yes. Was it probably harder? Yes. It was through the wilderness. In fact, some commentators suggest that we have ancient records that show that the way that they took was probably an escape route for refugees or people who were fleeing from Egypt. That's the way that Israel went. He took them through the rough place. He took them through the wilderness. He took them kind of the long way around. It was kind of a test of faith from the very beginning, wasn't it? Here's all these Israelites, and they have to trust Moses and his leadership, and there's no record of it in the text, but I can imagine some of the people thinking, why are we going this way? This is the long way around. Why don't we go the shortest way? But God knows which way is best, doesn't he? He knows his people. The problem here is not God's power, is it? The problem is not God's power. God can defeat any foe that his people will face along the way. But the thing that God knows is he knows his people. He knows where they are. He knows the condition of their hearts. He knows that if they face obstacles, if they face challenges, they're going to be tempted to turn back and head back to Egypt. And we know from the book of Numbers that there were times when they wanted to do just that. They said, let's get us a new leader, a leader who will take us back to Egypt. We miss Egypt. We miss the onions and the leeks and the garlics. We miss that. And so God says, I'm not going to take them that way. I don't want to bring them into this opposition right away as I'm delivering them. God knows what's best. How about us? Does God know what's best for us? Does God know the right way? Absolutely. Does that way that God leads us and the way that God guides us, is that way always the most pleasant way? Not always, is it? Sometimes God knows us, and not always God knows us, and he knows what we need. He knows our hearts. And sometimes in God's will, he brings us through trials. He brings us through difficulties. He brings us through routes and ways that we would have never chosen for ourselves. But God knows, and he's wise. And so God brings his people through the way that he knows will be best for them, even though it may not be the most direct or most pleasant route possible. God leads us the same way today. He continues to lead his people, and the way that God leads us is always best. God knows what's right and good for his people. The second thing I see in this passage is that God is faithful to his promise. God's faithful to his promise. And in verse number 19, where it says that Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the Israelites swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. The very fact that they're carrying Joseph's coffin, if you will, with them on the way back to the land of Canaan is a continual reminder. They're carrying this the whole way, aren't they? They're carrying this the whole way on the way back to Canaan. They carry the bones of Joseph for 40 years. That is a continual reminder of God's promise, isn't it? Because what did Joseph say? When Joseph was dying at the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph called his brothers, his family together, and he said to them, you need to make a promise. You need to swear to me that when God keeps his word, not if, but when God keeps his word, when God comes to our rescue and he delivers us from this place, you promise me that you'll take my bones back with you to the land of Canaan, where my fathers are buried, where Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are buried. And so in those words of Joseph is a word of promise, isn't it? Or it's a word of faith. It's a word of faith that Joseph believes that God will do this. And now that it has happened, this is an encouragement to the people that God is faithful. God has kept his word. He's kept his promises. One commentator also suggests that in taking the bones of Joseph out of his burial place in Egypt and taking them with them on the way back to the land of Canaan, that it was a denunciation of the religion of Egypt. Because in the religion of Egypt, in their thought, in order for you to enter into the afterlife or enter into eternal life, you needed to stay in your place where you were buried. To disturb those bones, to take someone out of their burial place, in their thought, was to keep them from entering into eternal life. But obviously the Israelites have no concern with Egyptian religion. They're following the one true God now, and so they're not concerned with those myths and those legends. They're taking the bones of Joseph with them because they believe in the one true God, that he is the one who gives life. And so this is a perpetual reminder that God fulfills his promises, and that encourages the faith of his people. Thirdly, we see in this passage that God's presence, God's living and abiding presence, goes before his people to lead the way. So in verses 20 to 22, we see that after they leave and they're on their way out, that the Lord is guiding them. How is he guiding them? He's guiding them by being with them. God is actually providing for them a visible manifestation of his own glory to guide them. And that's astounding if you think about it, because the Israelites have never, ever seen a visible manifestation such as this of God. Never. In fact, the last time that anyone saw a visible manifestation of God in the scriptures before this was Moses at the burning bush. And there that bush turned into fire, didn't it? Very small pillar of fire, if you will. And Moses went over to see what it was, and God called him from that bush and called him into his service. But this is the first time that the Israelites are seeing with their own eyes a visible manifestation of God's presence. Some suggest that what we have here is a visible revelation of the Shekinah glory of God in this pillar of fire. This is a theophany. A theophany, in essence, is God revealing himself in some kind of visible form. It could be as in the form of a person, like when God would come in the form of a man and speak with Abraham. It could be in the form of an angel, such as the angel of the Lord, which we see oftentimes in Scripture. It could be in the form of the burning bush, or as here, a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire. And so this is God's visible manifestation among his people, and he is the leader, right? He's the leader. He's out in front, and he is guiding his people where to go. And the thing that I notice about this presence of God is that it is continual. It's with them. It says that the pillar of cloud in the day and the pillar of fire at night never left its place in front of the people. It was a faithful, consistent guide for his people. And probably this was one visible manifestation of God. And in the daytime, it showed itself as a cloud that they could see in the daytime. In the nighttime, this visible manifestation of God showed itself as a bright light or a fire that they could see in the nighttime. And the amazing thing about this is that when this pillar of fire, we'll see this a little bit later on, when this pillar of fire stood in the gap in between Israel and the Egyptians, the Israelites saw a pillar of fire, but the Egyptians saw nothing. And so God can reveal himself, he can manifest himself to his people in a way that he deems best to reveal it to them. But this is God's presence. This is his abiding presence among his people. And he's always there to guide them. And so where is he taking them? He's taking them to Mount Sinai, isn't he? He's taking them to Mount Sinai. In verse 18, we see that God is leading the people through the wilderness, through this open land, toward the Red Sea. And there's been a lot of discussion about what this sea is. Where is this? Some have suggested that this should be translated a reed sea or a sea of reeds. Like in the Egyptian land, you have papyrus reeds that grow. And they suggest that this may be a lake or a large body of water where you have papyrus reeds growing. But we see nothing, no record in any of Egyptian history of this place. Probably the traditional translation of the Red Sea is accurate, but then there is also a debate about which part of the Red Sea. Is it the Suez Canal there, or that inlet there, or is it the Gulf of Aqaba? It's hard to know for sure. But what God is doing is he is bringing his people across that wilderness of the Sinai Peninsula, and he's bringing them to the place where God met with Moses. Do you remember that? God appeared to Moses as Moses was watching the flocks of Jethro, his father-in-law. He was there, Mount Horeb, it's also called. That's where Moses was, and God appeared to him, and God said to Moses, "Here's the sign that I'm calling you to lead my people out of Egypt. You will come back, and you will worship me at this mountain." That's where Israel's headed. And so God is guiding them, not only geographically, but he's guiding them into a relationship with himself, isn't he? Because he's leading them to the place, to Mount Sinai, where God will further reveal his glory, but also he will reveal his holy word to them. The holy word, the holy covenant, which will establish their relationship together, God being their God and them being God's people. So he's leading them not only geographically through this wilderness, he's leading them to a relationship in which he is their God and they are his people. And as I was thinking about this passage, I was thinking about the fact that today we don't have a pillar of cloud guiding us. We don't have a pillar of fire guiding us. We don't see visible manifestations of the presence of God like some of these Old Testament characters did. But what we have is something better. That's hard to believe. It's hard to imagine. But we have something better because what we have is the abiding Holy Spirit. We have the abiding Holy Spirit who never leaves, who in every single child of God comes in and redeems us and takes up permanent residence in our hearts all the way through the time of our glorification when we will stand before God in glory. And we might think, I wish I could see a pillar of cloud, or I wish I could see a pillar of fire, and I wish that that would lead me in the direction where I'm supposed to go. But here's the thing, that pillar of cloud and that pillar of fire, it was with them through the wilderness, but when God brought them to their appointed destination, that pillar of cloud and that pillar of fire no longer appeared among them. And so that type of God's revealing himself, it was temporary, wasn't it? But we have a permanent guide inside of us, inside of our lives, inside of our hearts, and that is the Holy Spirit who is always there to guide us into God's truth and to lead us in the way that is best according to God's will. And so we have something better. We have the Comforter. Jesus says, I must go away so that I can send to you the Comforter. Someone who will be in you and with you. And so we have God's presence with us at all times. We have his guidance, don't we? We have it in his word. We have the full revelation of God's word, something the Old Testament Israelites didn't have. We have the full manifestation of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, which the Old Testament Israelites did not have. So we have something better. And we stand on this side of the cross, and we see God's plan of redemption. And really, our redemption follows a very similar pattern to this that we're seeing in Exodus. Because what God did in Exodus is he redeemed his people, didn't he? He redeemed his people. He rescued them from slavery, and he's bringing them into a covenant relationship with himself. That's exactly what God is doing for us through Christ at the cross. He's redeeming us from our bondage to sin, and he's bringing us into a new covenant relationship with him that will last for eternity. And in this new covenant relationship with God, we have his abiding presence. We have his guidance in his word and in the Holy Spirit. And that's something that we can praise God for, that we have him with us and among us. And so much of what this passage reveals to us is directly applicable to our lives. Even though we don't see the pillar of cloud and we don't see the pillar of fire, God still guides and leads us. His presence is still among us. His faithfulness is demonstrated to us, just like his faithfulness was demonstrated to the Israelites when they were carrying the bones of Joseph out of Egypt. And as I mentioned toward the beginning, God's guidance in our lives, sometimes it takes twists and turns that we don't expect. Sometimes it follows a route that maybe we would not have chosen for ourselves, but it's a route that in God's perfect view of things is the best route. And it's in those instances that we need to trust our God. Trust him that he does know the best way and follow him in the path that he takes. Let's bow in prayer together. Our Father and our God, we thank you and praise you that you are the God who leads us. You're the living God who lives within us and among us. You're the God who leads us in the perfect way, in a way that doesn't necessarily always match our expectation or the way that we would have chosen, but it's the best way according to your perfect wisdom. So Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to walk and to live in the Spirit. Help us to continue to believe and be reminded of your faithfulness to your word and to your promises. Lord, bless us as your people. Bless us as a church. Strengthen our faith and help us to continue to walk in your ways. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.